I'd like for you to turn with me to 1 Timothy. We've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. I want to read a few verses again in chapter 2. First Timothy 2, I want to read beginning in verse 11. We covered these verses last time, but I don't know. I just feel like we may need to answer some further questions about them, maybe give them a few more minutes. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Just to keep you up to speed, just a reminder that Paul is writing to Timothy, who oversees the church here in Ephesus, and this epistle deals with church issues. It deals with matters concerning the church in its worship, the church in its assembly, the church in its, we're talking about the public gatherings. So in the public gatherings, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. That is, let her quietly take the place of a learner, one that is under authority. Paul says, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, with self-restraint. So we read these verses last time along with 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 34 and 35, which say something similar. There, in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, that's the way it was in the synagogue. In the synagogue, it was led by men. The men spoke, the men taught, the men instructed, and the women who attended listened and learned. And they were kept separate from the men. That is, maybe the men would sit on one side, the women on another. In many cultures, you know, they still do that. Not just in synagogues, but even in churches. In India, that's the way it was. You go to the Christian churches there, the men would sit on one side, the women sit on the other, and the men better not move over to the women's side. I got reprimanded for doing that because the women's side was full. I'm sorry, the men's side was full, and the women's side had a few extra seats, and I was in the back, so I kind of worked my way over there. I was going to just take one of the back seats, and I saw somebody looking at me, one of the guys, you know. So I went over and asked him, I said, is it permissible for me to sit back here? He said, you shouldn't. So, you know, respectfully, this is their custom. This is their tradition. I respect their custom and tradition. And so I just stood in the back during the service. But so we have these prohibitions against women speaking in the church. Now, we know that this prohibition is not as total or as absolute as it sounds when you read it here in these passages, because there are other passages in the Bible where Paul speaks about women praying in the church and women prophesying in the church. In fact, I just read 1 Corinthians 14, but in 1 Corinthians 11, he talks about that very thing. You know, the women prophesying, if the women prophesy in the church, then they should have their head covered because that's a symbol of their subjection to the male leadership. It's a sign, it's a token of their willing subjection, their willing submission. And it goes on and says, the men, when they pray or prophesy, they should not cover their heads. Now, I want to just take a minute here, and I want you to think about this. You know, one of the arguments for that says these prohibitions against women speaking and so forth, or their cultural arguments, and it's just because of that's the tradition that existed at the time that in that culture. But you know, the culture, if you were a Christian, the culture, especially coming out of Judaism, is that men covered their heads to pray. That was the culture, and still the culture today. A man who prays covers his head, and the women did not. But in Christianity, that's turned upside down, because in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says it's not for the man to cover his head in the church if he prays or prophesies. And let me tell you, that was instilled into the hearts of the American public, that is, in the Christian American public, because to this day, the older men, now it's not so much the younger ones, they don't have anything instilled in their hearts and minds, unfortunately, but older men, they will not wear a hat in the church. They walk in the church, hat comes off. Because men are not supposed to cover their heads when they pray or prophesy. And that was instilled in the older generation. Of course, many of them just thought it was a sign of respect. But it actually goes back to 1 Corinthians 11. Men don't cover their heads in the church. Their heads should be uncovered. On the other hand, women should cover their heads. Now, we could debate, and we covered it, I think, in 1 Corinthians 11, what that covering is, whether it's an artificial covering, whether a woman should wear a veil, or do like a friend of mine's little daughter did. You know, she was praying in the church and prophesying with a bologna, slice of bologna on her head, you know, and then they were playing church, you know, the little girl playing church. So, you know, they covered their heads, you know, women covered their heads. So she put a little slice of bologna on her head and she was, you know, singing and praying and, you know, like they were in church. And then she'd reach up and grab the bologna and take a bite out of it, put it back on her head. True story. But, so praying or prophesying, men should not cover their heads. Women should cover their heads, whether that's the hair, because you can make a pretty good argument that the head covering for a woman would be her, you know, her long flowing golden locks, you know, or whether it's simply the fact that she has submitted to the authority in the church. Whatever case, whatever you would make of the head covering, the point remains the same. Women could pray or prophesy in the church. 1 Corinthians 11, that was allowed. Then you also have other passages that declare women can exercise their spiritual gifts. How about Acts chapter 2? When Peter said, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel." Remember what he said? "These aren't drunk, as you suppose. This is that which is prophesied by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, says the Lord, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." It says your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and on the servants and on the handmaidens I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. So he speaks about women prophesying. So all of that would be in divine order. So my point being, the call to silence in the church is not total or absolute. It's conditional. You know, the women can prophesy. They can pray. And obviously, they can give testimonies when testimonies are asked for. Obviously, they can make prayer requests when prayer requests are asked for. Obviously, they can give a good report. The Bible says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. The Lord did something in your life? Tell us. Praise God. Let's all be edified. All of that falls within the realm of divine order. Y'all awake? Yes, ma'am. Let's get you a microphone. We'll get you one.
Hello. I wasn't here last week, but I saw you guys online. I wanted to ask you, I know that a woman should not have a title.
Should not what?
Have a title of pastor. And I came from a church. I explained to you that the lady was a pastor and her husband. But I want to know, can a woman preach from the pulpit? That's what I want to know. Or have street ministry or evangelize? Is that not allowed?
You know, according to the scriptures, I don't have any problem with a woman testifying, exhorting, witnessing. But in the church, when in the public assembly, we're talking about in the congregation, a woman should not be the preacher. Now, I'm going to cover some of the arguments that would not agree with what I just said, but I do not believe a woman should be the preacher. I do not believe a woman should be the pastor. Well, according to verse 12, 1 Timothy 2:12, I suffer not a woman to teach or usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. I don't think there's any problem with a woman teaching other women. As we covered last week, the Bible says they should actually do that. Titus said, let the older women teach the younger women. We saw where women can teach children. We don't have any problem with that. Women teaching youth, we don't have any problem with that. I don't have any problem with women sharing, helping, exhorting. We see Aquila and Priscilla. We talked about that last week. They helped Apollos. They shared with him. But when it comes to the public ministry, we're talking about congregational meetings, standing in the pulpit, teaching. That is a position of authority, and according to the scripture, it has not been given to a woman. That's what the Bible reads, and I'll get there in just a minute. I don't believe Paul was a chauvinist. I don't believe that he was a woman hater. You'd be surprised at some of the things people write, what they've written in the last 50 years or so, denigrating Paul, saying Paul just didn't like women. You know, that's the problem. And that's why he would say those kind of things. And today, I mean, this is a different age. It's a different generation. Women are no longer subjugated. Like one lady said, we vote now. We drive, we work, we go earn a living. This is not Saudi Arabia, you know, where the women are chattel, where they're treated like possessions and so forth. But, you know, just because there are rights given to us, it doesn't mean God gives us certain rights. You know, like in the United States, you have the right to go get drunk if you want to. I mean, it's not against the law to get drunk, unless you drive drunk. But if you want to just go get plastered, there's no law that says you can't do that. Now, the Lord doesn't allow it. Right? According to the law, you can go file for divorce. Divorce your husband, divorce your wife, just because you're mad at them or whatever. The law gives you that right, but God doesn't. You can have an abortion. You can decide, you know what, I don't want this child, I'm going to go abort it. The law gives you that right, but God doesn't. So there are many things that the law allows us to do. In fact, you know, it's not against the law for you to go gamble away your paycheck. You can go. God doesn't give you permission to do it. It doesn't make it right, but you can do it. It's legal to blaspheme. You can stand in front of a church building, blaspheme God. It's legal. I wouldn't advise it. You know, I think there are safer things to do. Dave? Yeah, let's get you a microphone.
And one aspect of it, too, in verses 12 and 13, is actually not a separate Greek word for wife as compared to woman. So in Verse 12, you could also understand that he's saying, I do not permit a wife to teach or have authority over a husband. And then the next verse says, because Adam was first, and then Eve was first, and then Eve was next. So, you know, regardless of anything else, the wife's not supposed to be in charge of her husband.
Right. She's not supposed to be in charge of her husband. There is an order in the universe, as we've mentioned many times. God created a divine order. There's an order in the home. There was an order of creation. There's an order to be followed in the church. Now, sometimes we can kick against the divine order, but never wisely. And I don't believe people should get mad at God or Paul or me. You know, just it's just, hey, this is what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2:12, let's recognize that Paul is not writing with a bias. He's right. We believe that the Bible is inspired, right? We believe it's all inspired, partially inspired. We pick and choose what we like. Well, he says, I do not suffer a woman to teach. Now, when he says, I do not, we have to recognize that he is speaking under divine inspiration, that it is not permissible. That's what it actually says. It is not permissible. And look, the word suffer not, I suffer not, is actually a word that means to turn over, to turn something over to one, to transfer, to commit, to allow, to permit, to give leave. This is the idea. The ministry office of teacher, the one who exercises authority from the pulpit, that has not been turned over to the woman. It's not been transferred to her. It's not been given to her. And again, you know, hey, take it up with God. It's not permitted for the woman to teach, not in the public assembly, not in the public ministry of the church. We're talking about, you know, in the public gatherings, the church gatherings. Nor, he says, verse 12, to usurp authority over the man. Remember, headship authority was given to the man, right? In the family and also in the church. So this word, to usurp authority, interesting word. The Greek word authenteo. Let me tell you what this word means. It means to act in one's own authority. When he says right here, nor to usurp authority, it means to act in one's own authority. You don't take it upon yourself to be the teacher, to be the pastor. It's not, you don't act under your own authority here. Authority was given to the man. Women should not take it upon their own authority. A.T. Robertson, the Greek scholar, translates it, a self-doer. So he's speaking about one who acts on their own authority without divine sanction. I don't allow the woman to act on their own authority, you know, without divine sanction. M.R. Vincent, another of the Greek scholars, he said this about this word usurp. He said, one who does a thing with his own hand, that is, you take it upon yourself to do it. It's pretty strong. You know, the Greek language here is pretty strong, so that it speaks of one acting independently of divine authority and taking a matter, you know, in their own hands and doing it under their own authority. So it's a position that was not given to them. Again, pretty strong language. But Brother Rusty, there are a lot of women who are pastors, a lot of women who are preachers, a lot of women who are co-pastors, assistant pastors, and so forth in the body of Christ, and many of them are a real blessing. Many of them have a lot to say. What, you know, what do you have to say about them? Well, I do not question their sincerity. I do not question their hearts. I do not question their motives. I do not question their faith. I do believe that many are godly and sincere women. I don't doubt that, nor do I dispute that. The order of God is the order of God. That's the bottom line. You know, as far as, well, you know, what about this one or that one? I don't know them personally. I wouldn't dare to question a person's heart or motive or sincerity. They may be very sincere people. Still, I'm stuck with the scripture. Dave?
I only remember one instance in the Bible where a woman took a position of leadership. That was Deborah in the Old Testament. The only reason she did was because the men were wimps and none of them would step up. And it had to be done, but men are supposed to be the leaders.
Yeah. How then, these verses being, I believe, pretty clear, how does a woman justify a pastoral role in the light of the scripture? Well, there's several ways. One, these are controversial verses. Some people just ignore them. Basically, that's what they do. But one of the biggest arguments, however, is that this was a cultural limitation. Because in that culture and in that city and at that time, you know, women were being disruptive. They were interrupting the church services. They were asking stupid questions. And so Paul gave these restrictions to quiet them down. Hey, you got a question, you ask your husband when you get home. Well, I don't doubt that some of that may have been the case, but you certainly, I think you wind up in trouble when you start deciding which parts of the Bible you're going to limit to the first century and which parts of the New Testament you're going to say, okay, we'll accept this, but that, we're going to find a reason why we don't agree with this. I'll tell you, there are many arguments that people have offered. Nowadays, more churches would endorse women pastors than not. There are relatively few. Believe it or not, Roman Catholicism is one of the last of the standouts, you know, who will still not allow women priests. And I think some of the Orthodox groups are holdouts as well. But when it comes to the Protestant denominations, most all of them are now endorsing women pastors, and so forth. Some of them have women leading the entire denomination, and they'll, you know, women bishop so-and-so and so forth. And they absolutely believe that this is progress, that that this is the way it's supposed to be. In fact, in the charismatic and Pentecostal world, you're not going to hardly find anybody who doesn't believe that women shouldn't be in the pastorate. One of the arguments is that in those days women were basically uneducated, and so, you know, they shouldn't be preaching because they didn't know anything. I mean, basically, they were uneducated. But nothing said in this passage about education levels, you know. Most of the men were uneducated, too, as far as that goes, you know. Dave?
And if it's cultural, I got a problem because Adam and Eve are not cultural.
No.
They apply the whole human race.
That's right. Okay, I heard a question. What was the question about the what? The Samaritan woman? Yeah. It's fine to preach, to tell people about the Lord. She wasn't in a pulpit. She wasn't an official in the church. She was evangelizing. And that's always right to do. Evangelize. She was outside. She was talking to people about the Lord. She was telling everybody she knew about the Lord. That's right. That's good. She's being a missionary. But she was not a pastor. Nor was she in a church assembly instructing the sheep. Yes, ma'am.
Now, back in that day, were women allowed to read the Torah? Were they allowed to, because the men would gather to read the Torah, to write, to, you know, they got into conversations and such, you know, teaching. But how, I mean...
We're talking about in the synagogues?
Right. So the women really didn't have access to the same teaching. When the father was teaching the son, you know, reading the Torah, were the girls involved? Were they allowed to be taught? You made the point about, you know, the education part, but if the women were not allowed
women
to
Women were
really...
educated. They were surprisingly educated as far as the Jewish people, but not as, they didn't educate them as long as they did the men, or at least they didn't have to be educated as long as they did the males, like their male son, the boys, the surprisingly, the women had a great deal of standing in the Jewish community and in the Christian community. They had freedoms and liberties in the Christian community that they didn't have elsewhere. Because, look, a woman is our equal. We considered them, in Christianity, they're considered a man's equal. They were not an inferior in any way. We have separate roles, but not separate values. We were all equal in the eyes of the Lord. We all had equal access to God, equal opportunities to exercise the gifts of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, to share Christ, to worship, you know, together. Many of the limitations formerly placed on women and restrictions were gone in Christian circles. In Judaism, they were not usually instructed as long as the males were, but not always. Not wasn't always the case. And I don't believe that they were allowed to take part in the synagogue discussions. They had their own meetings or gatherings, I believe. But another of the objections that is... often raised is that this particular passage, as Paul, as Dave mentioned, this particular passage only refers, some have said, to husbands and wives and not to men and women in general. But the definition of the words is much broader than that. You know, you read the context, are only husbands supposed to raise up holy hands, you know, without wrath and doubting, or are all men supposed to raise up holy hands without wrath or doubting? You know, when you start doing things like that, trying to find a loophole, you wind up making a mess out of the whole text. Here's also the biggest problem with the cultural argument, however you try to dissect it or offer it, because it comes in a lot of different forms. The cultural argument falls short because Paul does not limit this, doesn't make it a cultural matter. He makes it a part of the order of creation. When he says in the very next verse, verse 13, for Adam was first formed and then Eve. Notice he ties it to the very order of creation. This is the divine order. The man is the head of the home. He is the head of the family. And men were supposed to be the leaders in the church. You can't have female leadership in the church and male headship in the home. You've got things out of order. For the church to be in divine order, it too was to have male leadership. So, again, once you start picking and choosing what you're going to relegate to a cultural, you know, first century interpretation, and you're going to erase the rest, you're in trouble. Where are you going to stop? And then the argument, we did mention this, but I want you to turn here with me today. Galatians 3:28, I think I did mention this argument. Because this verse is their big gun, you know, to justify the women in a pastoral role. Galatians 3:28, which says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, according to those who would argue for women in the pastorate, they would say Galatians 3:28 supersedes whatever restrictions or prohibitions you find in Corinthians and Timothy. Galatians 3:28 supersedes it all. All right, the problem with that as your argument, the problem is this. The context clearly puts this verse in connection with our salvation. Galatians 3:26, or you could even back up, you know, and read the whole context about how under the law, you know, we were under a schoolmaster, but verse 25, after that faith has come, we're no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You are all, that is Jew, Gentile, Jew and Greek, male and female, black and white, rich and poor, bond and free, young and old. If you're saved, you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. No nationality is favored in the eyes of God. No one nationality has the revelation of God. No one nation has the revelation of God. All men, all women, rich, poor, black, white, all. That's what he says. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, not male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So you can be a Gentile and be just as saved as a saved Jew. So the context here is salvation. The context has nothing to do with offices, you know, biblical offices or functions. Here's another problem with the Galatians 3 argument. Obviously, our roles and functions have not been erased at the cross, because there are still bondmen and free, or you could say there's still those who are employers and those who are employees, right? There are still people who are Jews and still people who are Greeks. They are still male and female. So the roles, the genders, that's not been erased, nor have the functions been erased. What he's talking about is the equality we have to Christ, in Christ. We're all we're equally saved. And of course, the other argument I would make is you can't say Galatians 3 supersedes 1 Timothy 2 because Galatians was written first. Galatians was written somewhere around 49 AD, and a dozen years later, Paul wrote 1 Timothy. So, if anything, 1 Timothy supersedes Galatians. Y'all wait? Yes. Oh, go ahead. Go ahead, brother. Yeah, yeah, let's get him a microphone.
Really what it all comes down to is, do you believe that God is the author or do you believe Paul is the author? If you think
know what?
It's Paul,
that's right.
Then you're probably going to argue. If you think it's God, you say, okay, it's God's word. I might not like it, but I'll accept it.
Right. Is God the author, or is it a human author? Did Paul maybe say something that was just his opinion, like some of them have argued? You know, even the Southern Baptists are ordaining women now. I read about that not long ago. The Southern Baptists, they were a long holdout, but now even they are ordaining women. They don't have a lot of them, but they do have a few. They've been dragging their feet. I don't know why they won't get with the program. You know. In Bible colleges and seminaries, about half of the students are women now. And I know that we don't take the same position that most do on this subject. I know that. I know that they would think that, you know, we are legalistic or whatever, and that they are progressive. Here's what I see, however, and you have to forgive me, but this is what I see. I see the ordination of women in the pastoral ministry as the preacher, the teacher of the flock. I see that as a further decay of male leadership, both in the church and in the home and in society at large. You know, the males have long ago abandoned their role of leadership, and I blame it on the men. It's their fault in that they are lazy and just haven't risen up to their responsibilities. In most churches, there are more women than men. That's just the fact. There's more women than men in most churches. Women do often tend to be much more spiritually minded than their husbands or the men. It shouldn't be that way. And I do believe that men should rise up to be responsible in their homes, to be the men of God they're supposed to be, the leaders of their homes. You know, not tyrants in their homes, but loving servant leaders, loving their wives as Christ loves the church, loving their children, disciplining their children. But I believe what we're seeing is the feminization of Christianity. You see it in a lot of ways. You know, every once in a while, we'll have a pastor's meeting. I'll get to go to somebody's church. And it never fails. It never fails. Well, let me just say it seldom fails. That those churches, you know, women have gone in there and decorated everything. Now, it's just that they're very feminine looking, from all the paint to the lace to the decor, you know. Now, I think men can feel uncomfortable in a very feminine looking setting. I mean, we don't necessarily have to have a deer head on the wall or something, you know. Although it wouldn't be a bad idea, maybe a few fish maybe mounts on the wall or something. Even a lot of the music has, in many ways, has become very feminine in many churches. Let me tell you. Y'all mind if I'm talking about it, might as well, right? Might as well let it all out, right? Even the music, in many ways, has become very feminine. Now, in this sense, if you listen to the Christian music, the radio. Sometimes I do, and sometimes I just can't listen to it anymore. It just aggravates me. But there are some very good songs. But then there's the ones that was written by an 18-year-old girl, and she's singing about how she loves Jesus. But it's like a love song. And sometimes the Lord's not even mentioned in it. It's just like she's singing a song of love. It could be a song to her boyfriend. And you know the song was written by a little girl because a man wouldn't write that. He wouldn't sing that way. He wouldn't be saying that. It sounds too romantic. And I'll be honest with you, it makes me uncomfortable. So, you know, we don't drag those songs into the church. Because we're uncomfortable with things like that. But anyway, you know, we're not going to put deer heads on the wall. Huh? Probably not. But.
Thank you. No,
man. Go ahead, brother.
Yeah. At churches I've attended, it seemed that there was a bit of confusion between godliness and gaudiness.
Gaudy. Yeah. Right. 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 Go ahead.
Amen. Praise God. I had my doubts when I was in Miami because I read this passage that you're reading, 1 Timothy 2:12, and I confronted the pastor in Miami, and it's like throwing salt on a wound. I have seen that I have seen God use women, but I also believe in the word. So I'm like Dave said, I don't like it, but I believe it. I also believe that God is a God of order, because his word says it, and I have seen chaos. I really believe that, you know, I don't want to dog out women because I'm a woman, but sometimes women, when they get in the church, they're messy.
Well, look,
they're messy in every area.
I don't know if we even recognize how much we depend on the women in the church to get things done. Whether it's gifts of hospitality, gifts of mercy, gifts of teaching, evangelism, helps. A lot of it depends on the women. If the women weren't involved, there's a lot that wouldn't get done. Women are not restricted from public praying, prophesying, sharing testimonies, giving good reports, making prayer requests, exercising the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We encourage them. The Bible says you can all prophesy. The Bible says every one of you has something to bring and to contribute to the church. But when it comes to the pulpit ministry, it's God who restricts that to the men. And I do believe that it's important that we acknowledge that, and that we I don't believe it's necessarily because men are better teachers, because, look, I've known some pastors, their wives could out-teach them, no question about it. I've known some pastors, the wife was much more knowledgeable in the Word than they were. Go ahead, brother.
A lot of times God commands you to do something you're not that good at. And so men maybe are not that good at loving their wives, and wives are maybe not that good at submitting to their husbands. So the men got the commandment, love your wives, and the wives got the commandment, submit to your husband. So maybe it's because the men are not as good at it that God said, then you have to do it.
Yeah. We will not go on a crusade to pull women out of the pulpit, you know, but here, we just don't believe a woman should be the pastor. Or no problem with women evangelizing, mission field, teaching kids, teaching youth, teaching, sharing women, ministering and exercising all of their gifts. But when it comes to standing behind the pulpit and exercising the authority of the pastoral role, God restricts that to men. Here's what he says. It has not been given to the woman. And then when we get to chapter 3, which I guess we're not going to get there tonight, but when we get to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you will see, if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. Once again, affirmed that the office of the pastor, the overseer, the shepherd, it is restricted to the man. All right, one more verse. We want to look at 1 Timothy 2:15, and we're going to stop here. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in the faith, continue in faith and charity and holiness, with sobriety. She shall be saved in childbearing. What does that mean? That if she has children, she'll be saved? Right? What if she can't have children? What if she never gets married? Go ahead, brother.
Wouldn't, if she continued in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety, wouldn't she be saved without childbearing?
If she continued in those things, of course. That's right. So go ahead, brother.
And that word that's translated saved has got a lot of shadings to its meaning.
That's right, sozo.
It can also mean completed, fulfilled, or something like that. And, you know, yeah. Women that have abortions because they got pregnant, they don't realize. I've been doing my family genealogy, and I'm looking back at people that were 1,300 years ago, and I'm thinking, what if she had not had that baby? You would have wiped out an entire family. When you have a child, assuming Jesus doesn't come back first, you're bringing an entire family into existence.
That's right.
So I would think that's a lot of completion. And, you know, right. Women say, oh, we got to bear the children. They have the privilege of bearing the children. Men don't get that privilege.
Right.
A famous poet one time said, a baby is God's opinion that the world should go on.
That's right. If men had children, no family would have more than one, that's for sure. Would not happen. Well, let's consider how what this verse actually says, and keep in mind also its context. Notice the context of verse 15 is verse 13 and 14. He's talking about Adam and Eve, right? Adam was first formed, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived was in the transgression. What was the divine pronouncement upon Eve for her part in this? That's right. With travail, she would bring forth children, with great sorrow and travail. You know, that it would be childbearing, that it would be, that's what it would be. Okay, so verse 15, he's talking about in Christ, she shall be saved in childbearing. That is, not by it, but through it. She would be preserved through it. As Brother Dave said, the Greek word save there, sozo, means many, many things. Preserve, save, heal, deliver, and so forth. Let me read it to you in a different version. It says, but if they go on in faith and love and holy self-control, she will be kept safe at the time of childbirth. The English Revised says, but women will be saved in their work of having children. They will be saved if they continue to live in faith, love, and holiness with sensible behavior. They'll be saved, they'll be kept safe through childbearing. Now, does that mean that women have never died in childbirth? No, we know some that do, and we know some godly ones that have died in childbearing. So this is something a woman should claim, a promise to claim. This is a promise to hold on to, that the Lord will preserve me through childbearing, that even though I'm to bring forth a child and in the pangs of delivery, yet God will preserve me through it and keep me. And of course, we're all to continue in faith and love and holiness with self-restraint. And men, you know, what was the curse upon man, or the judgment, the pronouncement upon man, is that the ground would be cursed, and that now with toil you will bring forth fruit. You're going to sweat and work and labor, and yet it would produce when you sweat and toil and labor. To earn your living. So, yeah. Well, the earth, man, it doesn't want to give it up, you know. So we have to work for it. But as we work for it, as we serve the Lord, as we continue to serve the Lord, you know, He always provides for us. And what was a chore is actually a privilege and a blessing. Let me tell you, it's a privilege to be able to work. Not everybody can. And it's a blessing to be able to earn a paycheck. Not everybody can. Not everybody has the opportunity. So let's remind ourselves to be grateful and instead of complaining, and to trust the Lord to keep us as we serve Him. And you know, we all have our roles. We all have our responsibilities. None are superior to others. Not men superior to women. Not women superior to men. We are all equal in Christ. Equally saved. Equally sanctified. Equally Spirit-filled. But we have different roles. And those roles we are not to obliterate. That's the point. We can't obliterate those roles. Let's glorify God in the roles that He has assigned to us. That's the point. So, we'll stop there tonight. Good comments. And we'll pick up in chapter 3. Really and truly, we're going to get to chapter 3 next time. Praise God. If we can pray with you tonight or minister to you in any way, we'll be happy to do so. God bless your week.